So we have kind of put James on hiatus for several weeks. We had Mother's Day, then we had these missionary presentations, and then last week we weren't even in here. We were meeting over at a park. And so it's been a while since we've been in James. But one of the things that I want to keep, and I mention this frequently, but we know that the Holy Spirit of God most assuredly led James to pen these words. But James's own personality, his experiences, his knowledge of his audience also played into the crafting of this epistle that he wrote to Jewish Christians scattered around the Roman Empire and beyond in the first century AD. Thus, there's a logical flow from beginning to end that conveys a unified message that the same Holy Spirit who inspired James to write this in the first century now uses in the 21st century, as for the past 2,000 years, to speak to us, his believers. And since we've been so long out of the book of James, it's wise then to review the context in which chapter 5 lies. Now, I titled the sermon series for the book of James, Living the Faith, because that gets to the heart of James's overall message. And I see it broken down into two major sections. The first deals with personal Christian living. In this section, James addresses issues that each Christian faces on a daily basis, which really you can make the argument that all of James does that. It's not just the first couple chapters, but all of it does. Understanding these things is essential to our individual personal walks of faith. And so James unpacks four areas where our faith needs work. First of all, that of living with trials. That is, from outside sources, the pressures of life that come upon us. And then he addresses living with temptations. Those things that we face from within ourselves, the flesh, that sin nature that wells up within us all the time. And then he talks about producing the righteousness of God and avoiding partiality, which you could make an argument that that's a corporate thing. But then he answers the challenging question, can faith without works save? And then he devotes quite a bit of time to this controversial question. And in doing so, he drives home the point right in the middle of his epistle that the Christian faith must be lived out in practical terms every day. There's no such thing, James contends, as true saving faith that is not evidenced by works. If there are no works, there is no faith. Many who would agree, at least to some level of that premise, might be tempted to limit that to the realm of just personal Christian living that James has just described. However, the second major section that James' epistle addresses is corporate Christian living. That is, living in the community of believers, Christ's church. Now, in many ways, it would be much simpler for us as believers to just live out our faith ourselves. Just be a hermit and not have to worry about, you know, getting along with anybody else, just me and God. Go live in the woods and fellowship with God. Oh, what a joy that would be. How many people have abandoned the faith altogether because of their perception of other believers? You could probably make a case that most of them have done that to some extent, who have abandoned the faith. Some of you listening right now might be struggling with bitterness towards Christ's church. How many of you have heard something like, you know, I love Jesus and I love God, but you know, this whole man-made religion and a church, I don't have a place for that at all. And I'll just do fine on my own, thank you. But that statement ignores the fact that the church is Jesus' bride, who he loves. Whether you like it or not, he loves the church with all of her flaws. And all of our arguing and bickering and we can't get along and we're hypocrites and all that stuff, he still loves his church. Now, of course, James then addresses first because of this, I think because of this, he addresses the need for God's standard for teachers and leaders in the church in chapter 3. When leadership and teaching in the church breaks down, the church is headed for disaster, which is why it's such an essential part of living the faith together in the church. Of course, even with godly leadership and sound teaching, there can still be, believe it or not, infighting in the church. We all know that. It's probably one of the most challenging times to live the faith in community with other believers. Those times when we don't see eye to eye, or we don't get along in perfect harmony. Of course, when we learn to deal with that properly, it's a huge area of growth in the exercise of one's individual faith. Sadly, though, many check out at this point, and they never experience this growth. Then, in the middle of chapter 4, James gives the first of two come now warnings regarding personal finance. We dealt with the first one a few weeks ago, and I summarized it as don't brag about your future financial plans. Now, one could argue that this admonishment is more about personal Christian living than corporate. And it's not a huge interpretational issue. However, it relates to, and thus I think falls under the category of relating to other believers in the church, which becomes more apparent in the second come now warning, which starts chapter 5, where we might expect to find a new section. Instead, we find a second come now. It's like a flag that says, hey, this is related to what I just said. As a reminder, James did not write his epistle with little numbers in front of every verse. He didn't have chapters, he didn't have verses, none of that. That was added later on to make it easier to find, essentially. It was added much later on. So James wrote this as a letter. So when you come to chapter 5 and you see this come now, which you've already read in chapter 4, you should go, oh, wait, this is probably connected. This is not a separate thought. It is connected. It flows from that. Now this one is clearly a warning to the rich. Let's read it together. James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Those are strong words, aren't they? They're major accusations building all the way up to murdering the righteous. So when he addresses, come now, you rich, we should naturally ask, to whom is James speaking? Now, when James started this epistle, as I just said earlier, he addressed his audience very clearly. He's in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That is, his audience was Hebrew. In particular, those who were not living in their homeland, but who had scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Now, logically, it would have been those who were in churches around the empire, because no one else would have been listening to James. No one else would have cared what this, we believe he was the half-brother of Jesus, one of the 12 apostles. I'm not sure about that. But no one else would have cared what this guy had to say, except those in the churches. And so we would naturally assume that these are the 12 tribes that scattered around the Roman Empire who are believers, or at least in the church. Now I said, at least in church, because we know that it's not the case that all the folks in the church, even in the first century, were necessarily Christians. And the other fact that was as true then as it is today is that savvy business people and politicians look for those places where they can expand their network, their influence, and their opportunities to connect with people to advance their cause. Now, to be fair, not all those types of people in the church are there for those reasons. It's no more fair to assume that they're there to advance their causes than it is to accuse the poor of being there to get something from the church. However, James addresses the wealthy ones that are well known to be in the church for these reasons. They paid lip service to faith in Jesus, having some level of appearance of Christianity, but they measured their own personal success in reality by their riches and their influence. They boasted in that, and they likely lorded it over others in the church. Now, we would do well to back up to James chapter 2, to where James addressed the partiality being shown in the church to those who had wealth. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, James warned them about dishonoring the poor person in favor of the wealthy. That's a great irony of the tendency of church people then and today to wine and dine those who have wealth and influence because of the perceived advantage it is to the church. I mean, if you got someone who's got a lot of money and they're in the church, you feel like, well, the church is set now. We don't have to worry about finances anymore because we've got a wealthy person or we've got several wealthy people. And we need to be careful, Pastor. Don't step on their toes because we need their money. Pastor, don't step on their toes because they have influence in society. And we need that. The gospel needs that. Jesus needs that. And so you need to handle them with kid gloves. Because they're here, and without them, what would we do? We couldn't pay you, Pastor. We couldn't keep the lights on without these rich people in the church. So we need to wine and dine them and kind of maybe turn a blind eye to some of their shenanigans. So James observed also that these people, because that was going on in the first century too, that these people, these rich people of the church, wanted to wine and dine because it had great advantage for the church. They were oppressing the poor. Probably the same poor people that were in that church. Let's back up. Let's read this passage, James chapter 2, 1 through 7. Because James said this earlier, and you've probably forgotten this message. This was months ago we did this one. James says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' well, you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" So James has already said that. And then he comes, he's winding this book, his epistle down. "Woe to you, rich people." These same rich people he's already addressed, and he's chastised the church for trying to wine and dine them while they're oppressing the poor. Not just the poor, apparently. They're oppressing people in the church too. General people. And so he offers this harsh warning to rich folks who were actually in the church. Now, James apparently wasn't concerned about what it might cost the church in terms of lost revenue or lost influence by offending these people. It's a theme we see repeated by Jesus. That surely James was echoing for the church And by the way, scholars believe James was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so James is making reference, because if James was an apostle, he actually heard Jesus say these things. And so he's making reference to it, and he's telling the church, hey, listen up, guys. Jesus repeated grave warnings to the rich and to those who are consumed with obtaining more stuff. And Luke records it in chapter 6, verse 24. This is the words of Jesus. Woe to you who are rich, who have received your consolation. Woe to you who are rich. Now, I should probably put some more context on that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to break my own rules of taking verses out of context. We're going to move on to chapter 12. I made reference to this parable a few weeks ago. Jesus told this parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. There's the picture of this rich man. Has so much stuff, he's run out of room for it. Hey, no problem. I'll just get a storage unit. Maybe a couple of storage units. You know what? I think I'm just going to buy the whole storage complex. Because I just need more room for my stuff. Soul, you have done well. Let's just relax now. Eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, life is good. It doesn't get any better than this. But Jesus, in this parable, says, but God said to this man, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's two things in that conclusion there. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself. But the second part of that is the more important part. He's not rich toward God. He's become so consumed with getting all more stuff and, oh, well, this is a good life. And we in America know about this because this is what drives us typically. We want that good life. We want that new car. We want this thing and that thing. And just so we can see, you know, yesterday, the kids and I were noticing in town all the ATVs driving around, which is illegal, but anyway, driving around all the roads. And I was mentioning to the kids, you know, Asa said something, oh, I wish we could afford one of those. I said, well, if we could afford one of those, I can assure you, we wouldn't buy one of those. We would buy something else that we actually need. But that's a different story. Ah, life is good. Let's go to the river. Let's go to the lake. Let's go to the movies. Just enjoy life. And by the way, just to be sure, I'm not saying those there's something wrong with that. But Jesus says he's laid up treasure for himself, but he's not rich toward God. That's the key. Because you can still enjoy those things and be rich to God, but more often than not, those things crowd out being rich to God. Then in Luke 18, Jesus. This is another parable. Actually, this isn't the word, these aren't the words of Jesus. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That's the key there. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but difficult. Again, we should not extrapolate from this that God is somehow against wealth or those who have it. The Old Testament is a record of many of God's people who were very wealthy and were also very godly. Even the New Testament records wealthy folks who were used of God as faithful believers. So clearly James doesn't have these in mind. Instead, he gives a stern warning to those who are rich in men's eyes, but are not rich toward God, telling them next what they should fear. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's a strong statement. Weep here is translated from a Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament, meaning to weep or to mourn or to lament. It's a sign of deep grief and pain, often used in reference to that when you lose a loved one. In fact, the first place you find it in the New Testament is Matthew 2:18, in reference to when these people had lost their babies, their toddlers, when Herod came to Bethlehem looking for Jesus and ordered all those under the age of 2 killed. That was the weeping that was recorded there. That's the word that James uses, the same word there. It's repeated in all the gospel accounts as the response of Jesus' friends to his death. It's also recorded as Peter's reaction of remorseful weeping when he realized he had forsaken Jesus when Jesus was being beaten and tried. That's the weeping. That's the word that James uses here for weep. He says, weep. Just like Peter wept when he knew he had betrayed Jesus or forsaken Jesus. Just like when those mothers' babies were killed at the hands of Herod's army. Weep just like that. The word translated howl is translated, it's a unique word used only here in the New Testament. And it's translated about as literally as possible. To weep bitterly like Peter when he realized that he had forsaken Jesus is a picture of remorseful crying for bad behavior and failure. But that coupled with the action of literally howling or shrieking makes this a very strong call to repentance that is both visible and humbling. James is making it clear that these folks have some major repenting to do. He speaks also of miseries coming upon them. These folks who had taken advantage of the poor, they had bragged of their successes and otherwise felt immune from the difficulties of life faced by the poor working class, would face hardship, calamity, and misery as a direct result of their abuses. Now the question we naturally have is, what kind of misery did James envision? Because it sounds like language that could refer to eternal miseries or the torments of hell. Others believe it to refer to the calamities that would, shortly after James wrote this, befall Jerusalem when it fell. And the troubles that the rich faced there also. Now, given that James was talking to Hebrews well beyond Jerusalem, that seems unlikely. At any rate, it's a call to repent, because you are going to face calamity and misery. But I think this call to repent, it's implied, but I think we should see in this a glimmer of hope offered to those living in this or any kind of sin. You can still repent, and you had better repent before it's eternally too late. At the same time, James points out how even already they were experiencing these miseries. And so he describes them in verses 2 and 3. Now pay attention to the verb tenses that he uses here. Though James uses present tense verbs, he couples that with future tense verbs. It's like one of those already but not yet prophetic words. It says, if you pay attention, you will see that you're already experiencing some of this, but there is much more to come. Observe verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. These are all either past or present tense verbs. indicating that these people could likely see these things happening if they would just pay attention. They had presently rotting riches and moth-eaten garments. It was happening right then. And they should have been able to spot it. All those things you've purchased to make your life complete are just piled up, getting in the way. You've had to build bigger barns for them. But they're rotting away, useless now to anybody. Closets full of clothes you bought once, thinking that was the best clothing money could buy, are being eaten by moths and mildew because you simply can't wear them all. Now you may protest that the worn that your gold would corrode, that couldn't be because gold is commonly known to be immune from corrosion, pure gold. But consider the gold or silver hoarded by some is not as valuable as they expected it to be. I won't ask for a show of hands for who has done that. They bought these gold coins because that's you know, I'm going to hedge against the future, so I'm going to buy these gold coins. And then you watch in horror as the value of that gold declines. You go, oh my goodness, what's going on? I've lost this money. And not only that, I bought this money by the way, gold is only as valuable as someone is willing to pay for it. You got to find someone who has that kind of money that's going to buy it from you. So it can corrode. But worse than that, someone can break in and steal it. So you're gonna invest in some way to protect that gold. In fact, Jesus addressed this in his Sermon on the Mount, which if you remember from the beginning of when we started in James, I said that James is often considered an exposition of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, the words of Jesus. Jesus says, and you probably already had this kind of rolling through your mind when I said, talking about thieves breaking through and steal. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is the fatal flaw that James addressed in the rich folks in the churches of the first century. Having already warned the church as a whole, in chapter 2, of the dangers of exalting the wealthy in the church, he's now addressed the heart of the problem some of those folks, those wealthy folks, actually had. And the wealthy still struggle with this today. Actually, though, truth be told, so do the poor and working class. Our hearts can easily become consumed with the here and now physical things of life and overshadow the need to strive for eternal treasures to store up in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves can't steal it away. And so it is that James changes verb tenses in the middle of a sentence. And verse 3 ends with a look to the future of those who have stored up temporary treasures on earth. Verse 3, the second half. So this is still the same sentence. He's been talking past and present tense. Then all of a sudden he says, and their corrosion will be, future tense, evidence against you, and will eat, future tense, your flesh like fire. And then he says, you have laid up, past tense, treasures in the last days. Now James needs to get a lesson on grammar here. Because he has talked past tense, present tense, future tense, past tense, all in the same sentence. Well, actually, the last one there is a second, is another sentence, but still the same thought. What is he doing? He's now speaking of a coming destruction. It's like James is warning all the treasure you've stored up to hedge against the future will be the evidence that you didn't take the threat of ultimate destruction seriously. Whereas you've been consumed by riches and the accumulation of stuff on this earth, those will be your ultimate demise and will instead consume you. And they will be the thing that will be used in judgment against you. And by alerting them that they have laid up treasures in the last days, past tense, James tells them their end is imminent. You've been doing all this stuff, and all someday yonder. He said, you know what? You're doing it in the last days. The end is coming. And you have given no thought to the fact that this is the end of time. You're just thinking time's going to go on forever. And I'm going to have this money to use and eat, drink, and be merry for as long as I want. Then James finally provides against these rich who face destruction from God a list of specific grievances. First, there's the issue of verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now that language is actually borrowed from the Old Testament. It is to say, basically, that they had withheld wages from laborers. The wages their laborers had earned, they had been delayed in giving it to them. Didn't see that important to them. And the Bible is full of warnings against this. God is very concerned about treating employees fairly, both Old and New Testament. And it's an area the church needs to be more vocal about. We must admonish those in the church, as James is doing here, who employ or should employ people to be fair in their wages. And by the way, this includes, and I think I've said this before, but let me remind you, how we treat and pay the staff that waits on us when we go out to eat. James presents the failure to treat well those who provide goods and services for us as evidence of a heart that is self-consumed, a heart that will condemn your flesh to consumption by fire. Next, he speaks more broadly in verse 5 to how, verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fanned your hearts in a day of slaughter. What in the world is he talking about? Well, they've lived self-indulgent lifestyle of luxury. Luxury and self-indulgence have been the mainstays of their lives. These folks have done little more than provide ample reason for the harsh punishment they will soon face. Now, this has all been about those rich people, out there, someplace else, the ambiguous somebody else. And most of us probably can picture the people living in the kind of wealth we would never expect to see in ourselves or anyone we know, because that's a movie star or an oil tycoon or a rich athlete or something like that. They've got the 100-foot yacht and the mansion and all the, you know, the Lamborghini, all these things and all these, you know, more wealth on their hand than we ever see in our lifetime. All these things. And so we're pretty much off the hook when it comes to that. Anyone here have a Lamborghini? Does anyone here know someone has a Lamborghini? Oh, we got one. He at least knows someone. But most of us don't even know anyone that has a Lamborghini. It's wealth we can't even fathom. And so, we're pretty much off the hook when it comes to this, right? But consider that luxury is a relative thing. For centuries, people have rushed to America from other places in the world because they perceive that this is a land of unparalleled opportunity for what? Wealth. And it has been. And many have done well coming from other countries in the world, and they've become very wealthy, especially compared to the poverty they had where they were. This is a land where someone who has a car, a cell phone, a well-stocked refrigerator, and some sort of housing can still be considered poor. Did you know that? It's true. You can drive a car, with a cell phone, to go to Walmart, to fill up your refrigerator with all kinds of food, to put it in the house that you own, and you're still poor in America. Wealth is a relative term, isn't it? Many of the things we consider necessities of life would be called luxuries of the wealthy in many other countries. So don't be too quick to absolve yourself of not having lived on earth in luxury. The same can be said of self-indulgence in America. We live in an economy that is fueled by appealing to people's drive and their ability to indulge in nearly every desire they have. And whether it's right or wrong, some churches have felt it necessary to use this approach to make the gospel more appealing. Self-indulgence manifests itself in the lives of many Christians in unexpected ways that some would probably be offended at the suggestion of it being self-indulgent. But it's not a problem reserved for the ultra-wealthy, those who can drive a Lamborghini. It pervades the way most of us often live. The terrible thing about this is that it feeds on itself. The more you feed that self-indulgent drive, the more it wants. Thus, it just gets fatter and fatter, in a matter of speaking. And James says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. As you continue to feed that self-indulgence, your judgment approaches. And James tops this list of indictments off with verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now the indictment is fairly simple. James said the rich had condemned the righteous. But what does that mean? How could they have been in the church enough that James would address them with a personal pronoun, you, and then at the same time literally condemn them for condemning and murdering the righteous? This is the very same indictment Peter had against the crowds who had gathered at Solomon's portico. Remember the story in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John were on their way to pray and they met this lame man. I'm quoting the song. They met this lame man on the way. And the lame man, he couldn't make it to the water to be healed in time. And so he's just begging them for some money. He said, no, we don't have any money. This poor simple fisherman who left that business so that we could follow Jesus. But what we have, we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And what's he do? He gets up. And he's praising God. Look what I can do. I can walk. He's leaping and he's praising God. And the people then respond. Obviously, this is a pretty clear miracle. Verse 12. I'm gonna get too much into that story, so I want to Acts 3:12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? So far, so good. But then Peter takes off the gloves. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Yeah, Peter and John had seen that. They saw the crowds crying out, crucify him. Although they were hiding, they probably heard it. Crucify him, crucify him. John was there at the crucifixion. They both saw the risen Jesus. And so they condemned these people. You killed Jesus. Now wait a minute. No, we didn't. The Roman soldiers did. Now, of course, it was the Roman soldiers' job to do that. And they only did it because you demanded it. Crucify him! Crucify him! You killed the risen Savior. So these stinging words of Peter were followed by a message that the Holy Spirit then used to bring deep conviction and turn many to Christ. They could have responded with that defense that they hadn't done that. They hadn't literally killed Jesus. But they understood and accepted that they were as responsible, perhaps even more so, for Jesus' death than the soldiers who actually crucified him as part of their job. This same accusation James now levels here on the rich in the church who take advantage of the poor in various ways. And James's next sentence hints that he is speaking as much to the Christian who is receiving persecution at the hands of the rich as he is to those dealing it out, either directly or indirectly. He ends this with, "He does not resist you." Why does the persecutor need that encouragement? Because we think he's speaking of the persecutor here. So why does he say he does not resist you? And who is this he, by the way? It is a clear reflection of how Jesus faced his own trial and execution without resistance. And by virtue of that, it can be both an encouragement to the persecuted to endure it, as Jesus did, and a warning to the persecutor who is glorying in his victory over the poor. Both should consider that Jesus did not resist his persecutors. But as we come to the next verse, which we're going to save that for next week, but as we come to that verse, it becomes clear that the way that James cleverly transitions from warning the persecuting rich and influential to then an encouragement to the poor, defenseless targets of that persecution. Now, though, as I've already said, most of us would be quick to point out that we're not rich. We should beware of the warnings that would still apply to us. Now, some people in this audience have employees that contribute to the success of your business. You may even view your business as a way to provide income and a sense of accomplishment and purpose to others. And I believe God is in that. In fact, there are whole Christian ministries that's what they do. They help people establish businesses and hire employees for the sake of ministry. But most of us, don't have that opportunity. Consider, though, that as you purchase goods and services, whether it's from Walmart, the evil Walmart, or Pizza Hut, or McDonald's, or whether it's the painter you hired to paint your house, or whether it's the waitress at the diner, you're providing a job and a source of income for someone. When you spend your money, you're providing a job for somebody. So as you enjoy the nice things that you have, beware that those things not consume you, because they can become idols that you worship. And they come in many forms. Consider this. How much time do you spend on your phone or other device? Has that become an idol? Or how important to you is it to have the comforts of life and the conveniences of technology in your home? Consider this more important. Do you maintain that lifestyle at the expense of having the time for eternal things or having the money to offer to God's use? Or are you simply fattening your heart in the day of slaughter? Now, surely, you have not, as James warned, condemned and murdered the righteous, like the rich James addressed. But do you know or care that the righteous are being condemned and murdered as we speak? They're being condemned and murdered right now. Does that bother you? Or do you even know that that's happening? I can speak at this moment to the murder every day in America of thousands of innocent children paid for by your tax dollars and mine. While many Christians sit back at best and do nothing, and at worst defend the practice of aborting unborn babies. And now, even in some places in the U.S., it's legal to do it after they're born. Not just let them die. But the abortion didn't quite work out like we thought. Baby's born, it's alive. Let's just put it in the room and let it die. What? Oh, but that's too uncomfortable and considered too political. So I should limit this to the way the righteous in other countries, other parts of the world, face condemnation and murder, which they do. Or maybe address those situations where increasingly it's happening even here. In any case, we're probably more culpable in those things than we want to think. And as James replied, it's not too late to repent, to turn away from those practices. And there's a sense of urgency, imminent, it's coming, the day of judgment. You store up riches in the last days. For what? So someone else can have them? Invest in eternal things. You should consider what in your life needs to change to line up with God's will. Turn from those practices that have crept into your life that displease God. Turn to righteousness. And make that decision now as we pray. God, I thank you for this warning that you inspired James, the human author, to write by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the warning that comes to us even now through these same words by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we beware of the ways in which we have allowed ourselves to be consumed by the luxuries and self-indulgences of this world. Ways that crowd out our ability and our time and our money to invest in your work. I pray for conviction. Pray that you point out to each one of us, including me, those times and those places, those areas in which we have done that. Where though we don't view ourselves as wealthy, because there's always someone more wealthy, that we would see the things with which you've blessed us and the ways in which sometimes we exalt those things to a position of preeminence that crowds out our ability to invest in eternal things where moth and rust don't corrupt nor thieves can't break through and steal. Make us aware of that, Lord, and help us to turn from that. In Jesus' name.